I'm skipping ahead about 8 pages in my notes. I got a lot of notes here. There's a lot to be said about this topic, of course. I wanted to mention a few things before I move on, though, from this section into the next topic. The goal is dominion, where we are the image bearers of Christ, put on the earth to expand the kingdom of Christ. He's ruling from heaven over everything, and we're his instruments to that end. So sometimes we think about, young folks are excited about getting married, and we are glad to raise young men and young women to be excited about getting married and starting their families. But getting married is not the end goal, and even having kids is not the end goal. We are to build the kingdom of God. Rich Lusk made this point really well when he was here, I guess it was last year, to do our conference about our jobs. I mean, we're put here to expand the kingdom of God. We're worshipers of God, and we do that in a large way through our families. Now, also in your vocations and whatever vocation God has given you, but you are to think in terms generationally of expanding the kingdom of God. I'm thankful in our own lives, if you raise your children well. I have a son who's a deacon at a CREC church, another son who's been asked to be, son-in-law who's been asked to be an elder at another CREC church, another son-in-law who's the president of his congregation, another son-in-law who's a music leader at a CREC church. Calvin and Eva is here. Calvin's our secretary, and Calvin is taking dominion in his own world of, what's that? I know, Eva's the secretary. No, I said, Calvin's here, Eva's the secretary. That's the only way my wife would let me have a cute secretary, by the way, if she's related. I've had other cute secretaries. But. My point is, God uses your children as you raise them to expand the kingdom. Now, I've been a pastor, so my kids are particularly interested in church things. Your children might be more interested in your area of work than in specific church-related things, but they're going to also, hopefully, be churchmen as well. Your children will be the sorts of children that can grow up and be faithful deacons and elders and lay leaders in the church, and then to expand the kingdom of God in whatever area that he's gifted you in. So you should be thinking in those terms. Also, I mentioned put your kids to bed every night, the same night. Some of you probably put your kids to bed at 7, and now you can't because they're in the nursery. So don't blame me if it doesn't turn out well. There are obviously exceptions to the rules. Also, we had a short break tonight. It was on purpose. Tomorrow in the morning, I wanted us to have some time before the actual talk starts. So, talk's going to start at 9:30. We're going to have coffee and pastries at 9. The purpose of that, if you can't get here until 9:30, that's fine. But I would like you to be talking about these things. So don't just internalize them, you know, with your spouse. Talk to other people. Begin to talk about it. What are you learning? Oh, he said this. Does that make sense to you? What are you guys doing in your home? I want you to begin to talk about these things. That's why we're also doing lunch together tomorrow after the second talk. And I want you, you know, I want to have an opportunity for you to be able to openly talk about this with the people who are here at the conference, but then in your churches or in our church with other people as well. So utilize this time to begin and to open up a conversation not only with your spouse and with your family, but with other Christians who perhaps are in your same stage, or folks that you are looking to who could give you a good example. This next talk, for some of you, is going to be interesting. The title is Thou Shalt Not Seethe a Kid. It comes from this passage in Exodus chapter 23, verse 19. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Seethe is a word for boil. So the Bible tells you not to boil a kid, a baby goat, in his mother's milk. What a really odd sort of statement. And this is given a few times. This is given three times. Each time this scripture is given, it's right around related to tithing. So if you'll read through that section, Exodus 23, verses, pretty much that whole section is, where we go here, 1 through about 20, I think. It gives these basic principles of the life of the covenant community, and then at the end of it, it gives this commandment not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. So what is going on? Well, it is a horror when the means of grace are turned into a means of death. So what is the lifeblood of a baby goat? It's his mother's milk. Now, is it lawful to kill a baby goat and eat it? Yes. But God does not want us to take the means of life, this milk, and then use it as an instrument of death. God has given us a host of graces, means of grace, so that we learn to honor him rightly and so that we can do our duty on earth towards our earthly callings. And this includes many things. Our roles as spouses, parents, children, workers, siblings, hobbies, and many other aspects of your life. And it's also a maxim that whatever God has called you to do, he enables you to do. Thus, we have all the grace that we need to accomplish anything that the Lord has called us to do. Sunday worship and your lives in your homes are meant to impart life and joy, not sorrow and death. Obviously, you gathered that from all the stuff I was talking about in the first talk. Is your home that place where people are being nurtured unto life, learning what God is like by the way that their parents act and their family runs? Or are they developing resistance? are they developing resistance against God and against the church by the things that they're seeing and learning in your home? One of the things that we have to learn is what sorts of disciplines shall I apply in my home? What are the things that God calls us to that are going to make this long-term difference and not seethe our kids, not boil our kids? Exodus 23 contains this opening verse that I read, and our verse seems totally out of place in that context, a very strange verse to throw in the middle of a chapter. If you'll study, I would encourage you to study that chapter, Exodus 23. In it, there are four things that are covered in that section. There are several rules about dealing honestly with neighbors. Just look that up and read a couple of those. It says, you shall not spread a false report or join hands with a wicked man. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. You shall not pervert justice. You shall take no bribe. You shall not oppress a sojourner. Essentially, all these things are talking about dealing honestly with neighbors. The second thing that he tells us is he reminds them to honor the Sabbath and to keep right worship. In verses 10 through 13, he says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield. So that's the Sabbath of the land. And then he talks about 6 days you shall do your work. That's the weekly Sabbath. And he tells them to pay attention to all that I've said. These are important principles. Pay attention. And then he goes on in verses 14 through 18, and he talks about the three festivals that you shall keep. Keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in verse 19, he says, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Tithe. You need to tithe. So you get these four things. And then at the end of that, verse 19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. So what is going on? How does this all tie together? Well, he gives us these four principles. Love your neighbor as yourself. Keep the Sabbath. Keep the great memorial feast and tithe. Oh, and by the way, don't use these good things that I've given you as instruments that are instruments of death. Or don't make an excuse of them as to say, God is putting requirements on me that are hurting me, that are not helping me. This is the way that we look at God's requirements for us. Now, these rules can be looked on as unbearable burdens, or they can be looked at as measures of tremendous grace. You can use God's gifts to suckle and nurture God's children unto life, or you can use them to suck the life out of God's children. The same graces can be used to impart life or destroy life. Now, in this context, he's talking about these four things. Love your neighbor, first of all. Love your neighbor. If we're making this application to our new covenant lives and our life together in the church, there's the first rule, love your neighbor, which is essentially what being a Christian is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Consider others more highly than yourself. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. So who's your closest neighbor? Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters. Expanding that, your fellow churchmen and women, the people that you work with, that's sort of this expanding circle of ordered loves. The second is to keep the Sabbath. We think of it in our terms or our application. Of course, it's Lord's Day worship. Our particular formation of that is covenant renewal worship. We come each Lord's Day to offer worship to the Lord, but also to reorder our lives, to reorient us. We teach that the Lord's Day worship, this covenant renewal worship, is the paradigm from which you learn to lead the rest of your life. So you come into God's presence. You're always in God's presence, right? God is everywhere. He knows where you're at all the time. Now, you're not expressly aware of that, but you ought to grow in that. You ought to become aware that you're always in the presence of God. But on the Lord's Day, we come expressly into his presence, self-consciously, and we're a little worried about it. We're tainted by the world, and we're tainted by sin, and we come into the presence of a holy God, and we are sunk. We're in big trouble. Except for we have an advocate with the Father, who, when we sin, don't sin. But when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. And we come into before him, and we confess our sins. We receive the absolution and the confession for our sins. We're relieved. We're in the presence of God. He builds us up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by flaying us open in the Word, and then reconstitutes us and rebuilds us. And then we're offered up before him, and we ascend as a pleasant aroma into the Father. That's something we do every single Lord's Day. But you shouldn't do this every Lord's Day. Well, you should do it every Lord's Day. But you should do it every day. That's the way that you should live. You should be aware that you're in the presence of God. You should confess your sins. You should receive his forgiveness. You should then study your Bible, apply your Bible, and then you should be in fellowship with God and with everyone else. It's an, incidentally, that's primarily displayed when you get together in your evening around your dinner table and you eat. And guess what? We're at peace with God and we're at peace with men. And if we're not, it's going to show up at the dinner table, and you can get it right there. And that's this place of fellowship. And that's what we get to do each Lord's Day. We come to the Lord's table and he seats us around the table in welcome, and he builds us up into this covenant community. The third thing that they're commanded to do is to keep the feasts. There are three major Old Testament feasts. I would argue that the New Testament feasts, if you will, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are feasts that represent various promises of God. There's the celebration of God's covenant promises to his people. We have those in baptism. We belong to God. He's put his name on us. It also creates an obligation for us to serve him faithfully. And then he speaks peace to us each Lord's Day as we come and we gather around the supper and we're seated with the Father and the Son and the Spirit as his children and as his friends. We celebrate this every Lord's Day in our church because this is a primary way to keep the feast. Now, you can keep the feast improperly. Back to seething a kid in its mother's milk. Some people come to church the way they live in their home. They actually do come, and they go through the liturgy, and they check off that box, but the heart is not in it. You know, the Corinthians warns about that. Some of these people come, and they're not discerning the Lord's body. This place of blessing where God pours out his promises to us and we believe him and receive them becomes a place of death. Some of you are sick and some of you are dying. The very place that ought to be the place of blessing becomes the place of cursing. And that's what he's talking about. It can happen in church and it can happen in your homes. The fourth thing that's brought up here is tithing. The Lord has a great concern about our time and our money. The Sabbath has to do with your time. Why do you give the Lord one day in seven? Is that because that's what he deserves? He saved me, so he gets 1/7 of my life? No. We give him 1/7, or he requires 1/7. First of all, to give us rest. It's actually a blessing from him. But it's also an acknowledgement that all the days belong to him. We're completely his. So we're glad to be able to rest in him for one whole 24 hours in a week. Tithing is similar. Do we give 10% of our increase to the Lord because that's what he earned somehow? That's what we owe him? No. It's an acknowledgement that everything that we have is from the Lord. And it's an acknowledgement that this day he gives us our daily bread. And for those of you who are faithful tithers, by the way, you have learned that 90% of blessed money goes a lot farther than 100% of hoarded money. So these are the four principles, four marks of what actually a Christian is. And if we think about these things, they're all great blessings that God has given us. And these are important because we should not expect God to bless us if we are not willing to live in basic obedience to him. Sure, you might end up with decent kids if you don't commit to church, don't tithe, or not faithful in the little everyday things. God is more gracious than our sinfulness. Sometimes it works out. But you shouldn't expect blessing to flow from disobedience. To not be obedient to God and then to expect him to bless you for being disobedient, that just doesn't work. So we are to learn to love the Lord and to be consistent with what's going on in our homes as well with what is going on in our church life. And so instead of hoping to have kids who do not reject the faith, we want to raise kids who exuberantly embrace Christ in every area of life, in your home life, in your church life. Now, how do we do this? Some parents want kids to just do what they tell them to do. We've kind of talked about that. And if their children would simply obey, these parents would be satisfied. But I put to you that that goal is too low. You can make them obey. You know, you provide the finances, you have the keys to the car, you can stop providing, you can take away the keys. But if you have a child that is forced to obey you, and as they grow older, only obeys because they are forced to, you have not won that child. You simply have a rebellion waiting to occur. One of the things I've talked about previously, I kind of rushed through the last part of the notes in the previous section, but the goal is freedom. You're aiming at independence, self-reliance, self-discipline, and freedom for your children. For them, maybe it doesn't feel that way. Many parents don't discipline at all when the kids are really little. And then as they start getting older, the kids start acting out more, and they discipline more and more and more. And then when they're teenagers, the parents are clamping down because the kids start doing things that are really important. You know, they get grounded. They, you know, take away their car. You know, and all of a sudden now they're living in this totalitarian police state as a 16 or 17-year-old. It should be just the opposite. A 2-year-old should live in a totalitarian police state. Everything is governed and ruled by mom and dad. But even by the time they're 3, they might earn another freedom or 2, and then when they're 4, they get another one, and then when they're 5, they get other ones. And you ought to build in some of these freedoms for your kids as they get into middle school and high school, you know, staying up later or an extra treat. They get to stay up when the other littles go to bed and have ice cream with mom and dad, or, you know, the various kind of treats. You know, they begin to get this kind of freedom. But the goal is, for our kids, the goal was at, you know, 16 or 17, they had no rules. Parents are like, what? No, we can't do that. What if they had no rules and they could do whatever they wanted to do? That was your rule when they were 17. You can do whatever you want. No more rules. Well, some of you are going to panic because you think about what you might do if you had no rules and no accountability, and now you're giving that to a 16-year-old. Well, have you been raising somebody who's self-disciplined, who actually loves the God that you love, loves the life that you have, loves even the rules, the few rules that you have put in place, loves those because they see that they're good for them. Now, it's perhaps not fair to say, I lost that section, I'm not sure where it was in my notes, that it's, you're scared because you think, what would they do if they had no rules? What would I do if I had no rules? It's not true that there's no rules. We can't live in an autonomous world. God always knows what we're doing, so we can't live in a world outside of God's accountability. And then in his kindness, he's given us husband and wife, mother and father. He's given us a church. There's built-in accountability around us. And if we're raising our children properly, they're loving the things that we love so that they can have a tremendous amount of freedom. Now, when I say no rules and completely free, it still has boundaries, right? The no rules are like this. You have no rules on you as long as your rules match my rules. Well, we get to do whatever we want. Yeah, and you want to do whatever I want you to do. You see how this works? But now I'm not demanding it. It's flowing out of them because they've learned to love the things that we love. To love the God that we love, and love their parents who love them. One of the things I talk about with the little kids is learning how to pray. We pray all sorts of things, and I'd say a tremendous amount of our prayers are not answered, and we don't learn very much from unanswered prayer. But we should learn to pray in the Father's will. The Bible says if you ask anything according to his will, you get the thing you ask. And then we ask everything outside of his will, and we don't ever get it. And we don't ever realize that that's what we're doing. So we need to learn the Father's will. So I teach the kids in the catechism classes and various things, that theology class at our school. Learn your Father's will. Now, I do want parents to learn to give lots of yeses to their kids, but oftentimes when the kids ask things, the answer is no. Dad, can I drive the car? And I'm 12. No, you can't drive the car. You're 12. Kids ask lots of things. Can I, get the big cotton candy? And it's always been no. It's always going to be no. That's not a good example because it probably should be a yes. But you should build in lots of yeses. But anyway, pretty soon the kids say something like, Dad, can I? No. You already know he's going to ask something that he's not allowed to ask for. And so you say no before they even answer, finish asking the question. Well, what if the kids learned what the dad liked? What if the kids learned what their mom likes, what they say yes to? And then they begin to actually like that thing too. Now when they ask, it's like, well, of course, that's exactly what I want you to have. I wanted to give you that. Dad, can I borrow the car tonight? Me and a couple of the kids are going to go out. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go to this restaurant, and then we're going to go to this movie, and we'll be home by 11. Here's the movie. Here's the restaurant. They're all things that you think are great and you approve of, and you say, absolutely. Yeah, here's the car keys. Don't be stupid. And they earn that kind of freedom, and they begin to learn to ask according to your will. Along those lines, as far as raising teenagers, I would say this is true of middle school and up, but certainly approaching teen years. One of the key things that we taught our kids, I'm kind of getting off topic here, but that's okay. One of the key things we taught our kids is, where are you? What time is it? If your kids will just learn this principle about your father's will, they're going to do really well in life. If they are just, if they're not at the wrong place, then things will go well for them. There are certain places they ought not to go. There are other places that they could go, but just not at that time, right? Pretty much nothing good is going to happen with your kids after midnight or maybe after 11 if they're a little bit younger. And so there were times when curfews are wines. Where are you? What time is it? If you're just not in the wrong place and if you're not there at the wrong time, you're going to eliminate most of the problems that you would have with a teenager. So they will learn to come to you with that sort of question. This is where I'm going. This is what time it is. And this is when I'm going to be home. And then you're allowed to give them these sorts of freedoms. Okay. So, thinking about seething a kid in its mother's milk, I want you to think about the joy level in your home. I call these talks the joyful home. If your home really is full of joy, joy in the Lord and joy in one another, then you're going to be successful in raising children. By joy, I mean the ability to find a peaceful place in your heart and fill it up with gratitude. That's how I'm defining joy. So as you take stock of your own marriage and your own home, here's some things to think about. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your joy in your marriage? How would you rate your joy in your family life? Scale of 1 to 10. So I used to give out a worksheet on this, and you could do it, take it home and fill it out and kind of give yourself some scores. But you can do the mental exercise yourself. How about in your church? What is your ability to find a peaceful place in your heart and fill it with gratitude in your church? Are you truly thankful for your spouse, your children, your parents, your pastor, your job? How would you rate your gratitude for each of them on a 1 to 10 scale? When you think of your spouse, your children, your parents, your pastor, your church, your job, are thankfulness, joy, and peace the first things that come to mind? Or is it some level of criticism, discontent, comparing to others, maybe even disgust, frustration, and a critical mindset? If when you think about your marriage, you are thankful and peaceful, well and good, that's joy. Do the thought experiment with spouse, children, pastor, church, friends, extended family. Based upon your answers, what conclusions do you come to? This will really reveal your heart. If your scores are all low, that is, there's a low gratitude and joy level, does this tell you something about your spouse, your children, your pastor, your church, your friends, and extended family? They don't measure up. If they were just better, they'd have higher scores. Or does it tell you something about yourself? Now, there could be something wrong in one of those relationships that just needs to be fixed. But if you measure on the measure of gratitude and joy and thankfulness as you think about your relationships with various people, spouse, children, pastor, boss, and everybody rates low, what does that reveal? Where is the problem? If your spouse changed a little, would you be less critical to the amount that they changed? Would you be less critical to that amount? If your kids got a little bit better, would you be closer to being at peace with them? That much closer? If your pastor preached a little better this Sunday, I'm going to try. Would you grow a new realm of contentment for him? Or might it be the case that however much anybody improved, they would all still fall short of your expectations? So what does this reveal? The rock comes from inside of you. Some of you are maybe not in the best situation, and you're still filled with joy and gratitude. Maybe your spouse isn't that great. Maybe you're really struggling with your kids. Maybe you're in a church where things are difficult. But you're cultivating this spirit of joy, thankfulness, and gratitude, which is the peace of God. And then your home and your church are places where they're blessing you and giving you life. But if not, this rot that's in you begins to rot out all the people around you. And that's a slow motion train wreck. I've watched a few of these. It's really sad. Sometimes it takes 15 years for the train to wreck. Sadly, pastors can sometimes see it wrecking 15 years ago and can't prevent it. We try to teach these things. We try to preach these things. But you can't make people be somebody else in their heart. We have to trust the Holy Spirit to do this change. But God uses means as well as determining the ends. And the means are the preached word. The means are worship. The means are confessing sins, repenting of your sins, being at peace in your home every single day. These are the things that transform your home, and then it can tolerate such a home like this, can tolerate the little blips here or there when people sin and things go awry. We're not perfect. That sort of stuff happens. But it's easily confessed. It's easily repented of. It's easy to forgive. You think, well, it's not easy for me to repent. It's not easy for me to confess. Not easy for me to forgive. Right. That's what needs to change. And when it does, The result is glory. The result is life and health and goodness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for revealing these things, that it is your ministry to us that transforms us by your Holy Spirit. Our own sin gets in the way, our pride, our unbelief, our anger, our blaming of others. Father, we thank you that you have bestowed your grace upon us and we didn't deserve it. Teach us how to extend that same sort of grace to others so that we nurture them to life instead of being instruments of death. And we pray that as this happens, we would see the great joy begin to rise up in our own hearts, in our marriages, in the relationships to our children and our fellow church members, and that you would receive the glory for all of it. Amen. All right. Kind of heavy stuff. Let's stand up and sing a song.